the Word of God this morning. Open your Bibles with me to this wonderful book of Romans in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writing to the Church of Rome. Romans chapter 1. I want to begin this morning as we turn to God's Word in our time of exposition. I'm going to read a whole section here of chapter 1, beginning backing up to verse 14. I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter and begin to put this portion of this letter into place and begin to unpack its wonderful truths for us. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." What an indictment. And here is the Apostle Paul writing, which really is a revelation of truth coming from heaven. And that is the key here in this passage. First, we see in verse 17 a revealing of the righteousness of God, a revealing in the gospel, the righteousness of God. But then there's another side to that righteousness, and it is found in the revealing of the wrath of God. Both of them go hand in hand, and he begins to unfold for us the picture of God's wrath, the picture of the bad news. The good news is the gospel. The bad news is given to us here so we can understand the good news. Now, have you ever critiqued the different gospel methods that are out there that you've heard in the churches and in tracts and on television or on the radio? What's in vogue in contemporary Christianity, especially over the last 50 years, in the different movements, the Jesus movement and the evangelism explosion movement and the different types of things that have gone out there, the four spiritual laws and the Romans Road and all sorts of things and way churches present these and churches bring them forward, and just critiquing that and just looking at that and just kind of getting an idea of what is the message being proclaimed or displayed by this particular method or presented to the world or in drawn in with an invitation to the world. There's a call to salvation. It's presented as things like having your happiness fulfilled, your needs being met, felt needs, maybe appealing to being loved by God, God so loved you, and then because of that love, maybe there's giving you a fulfilling and abundant life, prosperity, good health. You can ask Jesus into your life. He's knocking at the door. Bring him in. He sets things in order and makes your life abundant, new, happy, fulfilling. You get peace. You can have joy. You can have relief from guilt. You can have healing for whatever it is. You can have reconciliation in relationships. He restores relationships. You can have a changed life. You can have a new life. You can have authenticity. You can have legacy, etc. I could just carry on. And quite frankly, a lot of them have taken on the names of churches nowadays. New life this, abundant life that, fulfilled life here. All sorts of presentations that tell us something about the way the gospel is presented to the world today and into our lives. All of that really kind of sells well to a lowly and poor and downtrodden and sad and depressed and sick, suffering type of person who needs help and needs something to change their life and transform their life. And indeed, you can come to Christ and you can come to the gospel and he will transform and he will bring joy and he will bring peace. He will bring abundance to your life. There are those promises, no doubt about it. Those get the emphasis. All that sells pretty well. What about the rich guy? What about the well-to-do guy? What about the self-confident guy? The Donald Trump guy? The powerful? The ones who have it all? That type of sell, well, so what? I've already got it. I've already got an abundant life. I've already got a happy life. I already got health, wealth, and prosperity. I've already got everything I need, a satisfied life, and I'm living a long life. What do I need in this that is being presented in the church? Why do I need to go to Abundant Life Church when I've got a life that's more abundant than what they've got? How does that sell to them? Now, it's not to say any of those types of things are in error in any way. It's what's missing that is the issue. How often do we start like Paul did here in Romans? He's coming to Rome. He's coming to the abundant city of Rome with people in power and wealth and control. Caesar lives here. The temples are here. Lots of things going on here. And he wants to come to this city and preach the gospel to them. And how does he start? With the wrath of God. With the wrath of God. I'm not sure that would sell very well. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure anybody that I've ever seen or anywhere I've ever seen has named their church like that. Wrath of God Church. Justice of God Church. Quite frankly, it'd probably be closed pretty quickly in our culture. How often is our motivation to take into immediate consideration the plight of humanity under the wrath of God and call them to repentance because he's fixed a day of judgment? How often have we presented the gospel that way, and that is what we bring first to the table? That's what Paul did in Athens. As he spoke of God, in which they had really ignorance regarding God, but they knew there was a God because they had all these idols around, and then they had the idol to the unknown God because they knew and acknowledged their very ignorance about the subject. And Paul came, let me tell you about that unknown God and your ignorance. There is a God. He created all things. He rules all things. You are to respond to this one, and he has given you the seasons, and quite frankly, one more thing that's very important for you to know. He has fixed a day of judgment. He's fixed a day of his wrath. That's how Paul presented it to the proud Athenians. And he's not much different bringing it to the Romans. So he begins with the bad news. He begins with the terrible news that few, if any, would want to acknowledge. He brings his treatise on the gospel that saves from that day of judgment. He brings his description of the gospel. He starts with the bad picture first. And it is in answering the question, salvation. What am I being saved from? What is it that we're being saved from? What is it that God is saving us from? He answers with this first phrase, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The description of the universal sinfulness and guilt of all humanity before the righteous judgment of God. This is his gospel as he begins to unfold it and begins to give us the reason why we need the righteousness of God, the neediness of humanity for the righteousness of God. Here is an indictment of humanity as a whole, starting in verse 18. He just lays out the full indictment for us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of mankind, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's the indictment. And then he moves to that humanity and begins to describe humanity as a whole, the Gentile world and the pagan world, the world that everybody is familiar with, from verse 19 to verse 32, and just lays out how the world operates and how the world is living under this judgment, this wrath of God, and showing us how in their unrighteousness they do suppress the truth. Here's how they suppress it. Here's what it looks like. And so he lays this out as an indictment. And in the second chapter, he then, in Romans 2, begins the indictment of the righteous people. There are those who have no special revelation. They don't have the book of the law. They don't have God's word, and they just live out a life not of righteousness, but of unrighteousness, suppressing what truth God has displayed in natural revelation and natural phenomena, ways in which God has revealed himself to humanity. And then he moves on in chapter 2 to the Jews who actually have the book, who know better, who know more, who have the details of God's revelation, especially in the Bible, and yet their indictment as well. So chapter 2 is an indictment on the Jewish world. Chapter 1, you could say, is an indictment on the Gentile world, but I want to caution on that statement. Is it really an indictment just on the Gentile world? And Paul's purpose here is to show the beauty, the need of the gospel of God. And the proof of his proposition, which is verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The proof of this is shown to us here in that the salvation that is given to us by the righteousness of God is needed because look at humanity. Look at humanity. What do you find? What do we find? We don't find the righteousness that is needed. Instead, we find unrighteousness. That is the declaration. That is the truth of the matter. So what is the means that we can get this righteousness? He makes the statement from faith to faith. From faith to faith. And he begins to build the case here. And he's going to conclude it in chapter 3, coming back to that truth. But in the middle of this, from chapter 3, 21, and verse 17 to chapter 1 here, in the middle of this, he shows that outside of faith, it's impossible to be saved. Look at what's happened. Look at the indictment of humanity who does not approach God by faith alone, and they try to produce their own righteousness. It's a colossal failure. Colossal from the far reaches of the jungles of this world to the savages of the world or to the indigenous tribes of the world that know nothing of the Bible or Jesus Christ to the very people who live on the street corners in Jerusalem. It's a colossal tragedy. And we are all under the wrath of God, and he has revealed this to us. He makes his case clear. As he points forward, it's impossible by the works of men, by the efforts of men, by the sincerity of men to arrive at what is necessary for salvation. As a matter of fact, it's going in the complete opposite direction. They are suppressing all that. And in their unrighteousness, mankind suppresses it and goes after that which is a lie, that which is debased, that which is a defilement, that which is abominable in the eyes of God. And what is God's response to this? His wrath and giving them over to it. What an indictment. So from here, he is beginning to bring the world to trial. Court is now in session. Paul is a great lawyer here. He's trained in law. He's trained in the art of rhetoric. He's trained in the ways of the Latin world and the Greek world. He was a young man. And so we kind of get an idea of this brilliant man, this genius that God had chose, and the training he has and the thinking he has, and begins to lay out what are forensic evidences, what are proofs, what are things that would be brought on trial, charges that are being brought forward. Court is now in session. Let me lay out the proofs and the facts before the judge, which, by the way, he begins with the judge, God himself. It's an indictment of man's intelligence. It's an indictment of man's ignorance. It's an indictment of man's religion. It's an indictment of man's indulgence. It's an indictment of man's impenitence. It's an indictment of man's full culpability and support of religion against his Creator. And he just brings it forward one after another, and it's as if the slippery slope is sliding so fast, it's like one of those hills that I would never go skiing on. Injury is bound to occur, which, by the way, the gospel story of healing, sure, that would sell well with our church. We got a few that need healing right now. So here we are, and we're faced with reality, the truth of God, that his wrath is revealed. And this is a logical preparation for the gospel. Logically preparing the minds for why we need the gospel preached into the world. Until mankind knows he is a sinner, he cannot appreciate what is the grace of God and salvation offered in Jesus Christ. There's no understanding of that. And thus there must be one to come and preach to you also, Paul says. Now, before we start, try to divide up humanity, and typically we do that here in chapter 1. Here is humanity of the barbarian world, the pagan world, the Roman world, and then chapter 2, there's the Jewish world. You can divide that up fairly well there, but you really can't do that faithfully. Why is that? Let's restrain ourselves from trying to distinguish the savage pagans from the noble Jews. This is an indictment of idolatry in ancient and modern paganism for sure, but it's also the idolatry that is ensconced in Israel and even in Christian circles. He doesn't say here, God and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of the Gentile pagans. He uses the general phrase, anthropos, men. That's all of us. All of us. These sins that are described here in chapter 1 are characteristic of humanity. They're just as prevalent in my middle class, upper middle class upbringing, in the East Bay Area of California, as it is in the Third World, Nicaragua, or anywhere else. These things show up there just as well as anywhere else. Even under the guise of Christendom. Now we know the history of Israel. And the history of Israel is, for the large part, if you're looking at Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, right on through to the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets, what you're finding there is, what is wrong with this nation? Bowing down to Molech, offering their children on the fires of Molech, bowing down to Baal, and they're just taking in and assimilating all the idols of the world and committing all these abominable deeds that are described right here. Basically, this is an indictment. If you want to, go back to the Old Testament and look at Israel. Here it is. This is what they're doing. This is what they did. So let's not make that separation too quickly. But I bring in Christianity as well because I grew up under the umbrella of Christendom and I watched and I observed what are, quite frankly, idolatry. Bowing down to idols, bowing down to statues, offering prayers to things that are not God, and hoping and depending that this particular being, this creature, or this person somewhere in the heavens would answer my prayer and grant me mercy. I watched this in the guise of Christendom. And that's the in-your-face type of idolatry. Then there is the heart idolatry of materialism, selfism, and all sorts of things that are prevalent in all humanity. So this is an indictment on all of us, all humanity. Let's get that clear. Thus the gospel of God reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, which all of us who believe must approach God. So the record of mankind reveals for us that God's wrath is from sin to sin to sin to sin. From sinner to sinner to sinner. His wrath is revealed against that. Just as his righteousness is revealed to those who come to him by faith, to faith, to faith, to faith. So we have a great picture of the need. Let's look at the plight of humanity now, starting in verse 18. The plight of humanity, here's the charge stated and the charge proved. Verse 18 is the charge stated. Court is in session. What's the charges? Here's the charges. And then I'll prove them for you, Paul says in verse 19 with the word for. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Because the wrath of God is revealed. Why? Because of these things. And there is the charges proved, which we'll spend some time through the rest of this chapter over the coming weeks. Start with the charges stated. I want to view this, though, from the perspective of the mission we have as a church to the world. Why do we go to the world? Why do we send missionaries? Why do we send missionaries with a specific, particular call and duty and stewardship? What's the purpose? What is their objective? What should we communicate in our message to the world? Is it imperialist of us to do that? And what presuppositions do we need to have in order to understand our audience? Are there some presuppositions? Chapter 1 are the presuppositions. Chapter 2 are the presuppositions. Chapter 3 are the presuppositions which we must have in mind as we bring the message of the gospel to our Rome or wherever it is that we go. And so we want to understand how Paul presents to us what is the gospel proclamation. The purpose, the whys, the whats, the whos, the how-tos of him coming to preach to Rome. Let's start with the charge stated. For the wrath of God is revealed. Here's the start. This really is the charge. This is the topic sentence of the whole section here to the end of the chapter. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the charge. Humanity is suppressing the truth. They live in their righteousness and by their unrighteousness they suppress that truth. And because of that, God is responding, reacting, and showing and revealing his wrath against such ungodliness and such unrighteousness. And it does not just mean a few. It's not just against the Hitlers of the world. It's all humanity. All of us who dwell in this. We're going to see a lot of courtroom logic here by the apostle. He's showing his intelligence, his legal arguments, his proofs, his conclusive evidences. So let's listen in as we sit in court. Let's start with the holy indignation, the holy anger, the wrath of God. Paul chooses that word. Not a comfortable word, not a politically correct word. Holy indignation. Which is interesting how Paul starts this. He starts with the judge and the judge's verdict. It's as if the judge is not sitting back unbiased with his hands over his eyes. I'm not going to give bias. I'm going to hear them out first. I'm going to hear their defense. I'm going to hear the prosecuting attorney's position, and I'm going to lay out the evidence and then come to the conclusion. Well, there's going to be that day which the books will be open, the names will be there, and all humanity will stand before the righteous judge. That's the great white throne judgment. But that's not what Paul's talking about right here. He's starting with the judge having already made the verdict because the wrath is being revealed. The sentence is being carried out. He starts this way. And the word here, the wrath of God, the orge, it's not the word thumos, which is another word for anger, where typically that's a temporary or a moment of losing my temper type of thume, and that's more human-like. This wrath, orge, is one that is of nature, God's. It's a hot, settled, personal fury against men and their ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's a wrath coming from heaven. And it is the wrath of God. And it is revealed from heaven. This is an aspect of God and his person. And what is that wrath of God? Well, it's a hatred and a holy, perfect hatred of evil. All evil. He hates. He cannot ignore human rebellion. He cannot ignore human treason. He cannot ignore unrighteousness and ungodliness. There must be, because of his very nature and his personhood, a response, and this response is right here, wrath, hatred. It's interesting how the hatred of God, or the hatred of evil in God, goes hand in hand with the love of God and what is good. You find this in Jesus, by the way, in Mark chapter 3, where he stood before the Pharisees. A person came there on the day which was the Sabbath, and everyone was watching to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. He's going to be a violator of the law on the Sabbath. He's going to do a work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is thinking here, okay, here's my opportunity. And he calls this man forward and asks the question, you tell me, is it lawful to heal and do good on the Sabbath or not? No one answered him. They refused to answer Christ on that simple question. And the response of Jesus was anger. He was furious as he saw them in their self-righteousness and in their unrighteous suppression of this type of truth that he's bringing forward. He went ahead and healed the man. He did the good, loved the man, and at the same time is this wrath, because there is a contradiction going on with his people. There is rebellion in their hearts. So what we have there, right there, is God at the same time with a holy hatred of evil, having a love for what is good and right. Those go hand in hand. It's perfectly good. It's perfectly just. It's perfectly right. This is the wrath of God. And it is revealed, manifest from heaven. Why from heaven? That's the origin. That's the place of God's majesty. It's coming from his dominion, his throne, as he rules over all, his all-seeing eye. Whatever is under heaven is subject to the authority of God and, of course, the judgment of God, and therefore the wrath of God. It is revealed. So it's interesting how Paul chooses this. You would think, okay, the wrath of God is going to be revealed at the judgment throne one day, and all humanity will stand before him, and he'll open the books. That is, all humanity are not coming to him by faith alone. He will open the books. He will read from the books every person, every sinner, and all his sin. The names will be there. And every deed, every thought, everything that would be an indictment against humanity and each person will be there. And based upon this, he will pronounce judgment and send them into the lake of fire of hell forever. This is going to come. That is a day on its way. And it is coming quickly. Chapter 2, verse 5, by the way, mentions that. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See the verb tense there? Will be revealed. That's a day that's coming, and it's going to be revealed at that point. At this point, it's restrained and held back, and you don't see it yet. There's that judgment. That judgment goes hand in hand with this, and that's not what Paul is talking about here when he says the wrath of God is now persistently being revealed from heaven. Okay, now what are we talking about? If we're not talking about the last day judgment, what type of judgment are we talking about, or wrath are we talking about? There's two ways in which heaven's throne reveals wrath today. Sowing and reaping, cause and effect, moral order. He has established a moral order in society. We know that. We live by that. We design our laws and in the governments based upon what is right and true and what is good and what is evil. And we punish the wicked and we reward or protect the good. That type of thing there is already in place, and God has revealed that. Therefore, the wicked generally will face judgment that comes indirectly, if not directly, from God himself. It's revealed in that way. That's just kind of a simple way of seeing it. But also there are times in which he personally intervenes. He personally intervenes into human history, like what happened with Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Proud Herod Agrippa put to death James, the apostle. He was ready to try to execute his friend Peter, sitting up in jail there. That didn't work. Angel stepped in, rescued Peter out of jail. They didn't know what happened, and Herod just kind of carries on. And the next thing we see at the end of chapter 12 is an angel of the Lord appears and brings and executes an intervention of God of his wrath upon this wicked, wicked ruler and put him to death immediately. And there's those moments in history which God intervenes. And so you could say, yes, the wrath of God is revealed and continues to be revealed in moments of intervention in history. But there's a little more to it than this, and that's what the rest of this chapter shows us. It's revealed in these words, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. He just gave us over to the patterns and lusts and unrighteous suppression, the lifestyle, the desires of our heart, which are destructive in the end and destructive on the way there. He just gives us over. That is a revelation of his wrath. It is not a revelation of how good and merciful God is. This is God's wrath handing us over to what we deserve and the consequences of that. Verse 26, again, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So you can see the dishonorable passions that he begins to describe. You see that in society. That actually is a revelation of God's activity of his wrath revealed in giving people over to their own debased minds. That's verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind. So this is what's constantly going on, continually going on. So there's a number of ways we could see this present tense wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteous. Listen, you want to experience the wrath of God? Just start living an ungodly, unrighteous, truth-suppressing life, and you'll start feeling it. You'll start experiencing it sooner or later. And all that is what you're doing is you're experiencing the wrath of God, which is going to be on full display at the end of your life and at the great white throne judgment. It just is a constant all the way into eternity. So Paul is giving us the warning here. He's giving us the indictment and the charge. God's wrath is revealed, his holy indignation. We need the gospel to save you, to save you. In the day today, handing over, he's making itself it known as it had all the way in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, and it just keeps coming and keeps getting revealed, and man continues to suppress it, ignore it, to their own destruction. He intervenes, he comes in, he gives his hand, he reveals his hand once again in Sodom and Gomorrah. He reveals his hand in the flood. He reveals his hand with the judgment of Israel. He reveals his hand with the judgment of Jerusalem. He reveals his hand with Agrippa. He reveals his hand in so many ways throughout history. Human history is a display, if you want to see it this way, of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all these things. God's wrath has been incited by humanity for all of history. He's responded with holy justice. And it is that wrath that all mankind will stand before. I mean, you're going to face the holy God, and it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be kind unless you come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That alone will rescue you from the wrath of God. See, the last thing any human wants to face is his orge, his wrath. I'm going to take you now, as he says this about the charge, the unholy violations. The unholy violations. What is this wrath revealed for or against? What is it that's drawing the wrath of God? Justly drawing the wrath of God. It is all unrighteousness and or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'll put in one package there. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Holy, by no means they are not. Violations of God's holiness is what this is. Two specific charges categorically. Some have put it in the Decalogue here, the Ten Commandments. First have the ungodliness, where you should be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and serving Him and worshiping Him and Him alone. And what we find? Everything opposite to that here in the remaining verses. Nope. We're going to believe a lie and worship a lie rather than this one true God that I know exists. And then the unrighteousness is the pattern of living that is shown in the loving your neighbor as yourself, the second half of the Decalogue. That's how many have put it. I think we ought to put it this way. Ungodliness is irreligion. That is corrupted, abominable religion, ungodly. Attacking the majesty of God, rejecting the truth of God, suppressing that truth, replacing it with nothing but lies, more lies, false religion, false gospels, false gods, crafting idols out of wood, crafting them out of stone, or just making them up in our mind. Does not matter. This is the pattern of humanity. And it is a unholy violation of the purity and majesty of God. Unrighteousness, where you have ungodliness, is irreligion. Unrighteousness is injustice. Righteousness, the idea of what is just, what is God's order. Here is a violation of all that is God's just order. So you have rebellious impiety, and you have rebellious injustice towards others. It's a disruption of human relations that flow from the rejection of God. Both of them go together. You reject God, you reject His truth, and you will definitely destroy what God has ordered in society. Thus, one flows from the other. Ungodliness results in unrighteousness. That's the suppression of the truth that's going on. S. Lewis Johnson says it this way: immorality in life, that's the unrighteousness, proceeds from apostasy in doctrine. You apostate on the doctrine, immorality will be the end result. So the charge is that these unholy violations have stirred up the wrath of God, who must respond and is responding in holy justice. Now, in case Paul was wrong, let's say he says, wait a minute, you said all ungodliness. Maybe there are those tribes. Maybe there are those people who figured it out or aren't as ungodly as you think they are. And you send missionaries across the world and they show up somewhere in some jungle and they find this tribe and wow, this tribe is living according to God's order and God's justice and God's love, and they worship one God, and it is the same God we've been worshiping. And they love each other with purity, and they live in a Christ-like manner. What if you found a group like that? And I would just say, give it a try. Go ahead. 2,000 years or more, we've been looking. And every time we turn the corner, what we find is instead Romans 1. We do not find what we just described there. Humanity has proved itself over and over again that it does suppress the truth. Time and time again. It is in our nature. So we have this unholy violation, which is, thirdly, a treasonous subversion. It's treason. It really is. Humanity is going to be tried and charged with treason against its Creator. It says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, there's some presuppositions there. First is the truth. Does humanity have the truth? Does humanity acknowledge the truth? Well, we could try to argue that through and philosophically and whatnot, and there's all sorts of different arguments, ontological argument, teleological arguments, and all that the philosophers Anselm and Aquinas and many others have worked through about the existence of God and what people know about the truth and what they know about the existence of God, and we can talk about that, and we will, by the way, one Sunday night, maybe next week, if you want to come back. But simple fact here is, Paul's not assuming anything other than the truth is known. And they suppress it. Everywhere he goes, they're suppressing the truth. They will not listen to the truth. They're subverting the truth. This is humanity. And how do they do that? By their unrighteousness. By their unrighteousness, by their very life, proves that they live by a law of their own, not by God's law. A truth of their own, not God's truth. They live to their own desires and their own pleasures, which are always marked as wicked, evil, immoral, and treasonous to its creator. Suppress is the word to bury. Bury it out of sight. Bury it and obliterate it from my memory. This is humanity. This is humanity. Even in Western civilization that has been so influenced by Christianity, look at Europe. They've done nothing for the last 200 years, 300 years, through the different movements to bury the truth, erase it from the memory, and now we have to send missionaries to Europe because they don't know anything about these things other than the fact that they're suppressing it. And so we have the truth being suppressed, buried, hidden, thrown away. They don't allow the truth to influence their life. They will not respond to their conscience, which is God's law written on their heart. They will not respond to what is clear from creation itself, a declaration there is a creator, and he's bigger than you, he's greater than you, and you didn't make this, he did. No. Reject, turn, start worshiping a lizard. This is humanity. It's a treasonous subversion of the truth. It's not merely ignored, which would be an insubordinate type of action from a soldier to his commanding officer. To ignore a commanding officer's command and order, but what they're doing actually is suppressing. That's an act of treason, subversion to the high creator of heaven, and the highest of court will bring them on charges of court-martial. This is humanity is acting like we're committing a universal coup d'etat. R.C.H. Lenski, a Lutheran commentary, says, whenever the truth starts to exert itself and makes them feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down, suppress it. Some drown its voice by rushing into their immoralities, others strangle the disturbing voice by argument and by denial. That's what humanity continues to do. Therefore, the wrath of God is right. The wrath of God must come. And there's the charge. God's wrath is revealed against what is happening in the world today. This treason, this subversion, this unholy violations of what is good, what is godly, and what is right. And let me take you to the charge proved. He's going to begin to prove it. I just want to deal with these first two verses here to begin with, what time we have. The charge proved begins with the word for, or because. Therefore, as he says, they're suppressing the truth. Well, that's quite a charge that the world, the people living in Papua New Guinea and Peking and Moscow and New York or some road in the middle of Alberta, whatever they're doing, there is an activity of suppressing the truth. And Paul, prove that. Show that to us. In what way do you mean by this? How is this happening? All right, I'll prove my charge. Because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have, notice these words, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. Okay, there's the charge. He gives, and this is the proof of it. This is the proof of it. He now explains this suppressing for us. They refuse it. They turn it into a lie. They abandon it. And they even pervert it and become debased in mind. This is his proof. So he will lay this out. But he begins first with the intellectual side here. Verse 19 and 20. This whole section is really an apologetic description of humanity in its parts and in the whole. In all generations, all epochs, all parts of the world, Israel is not excluded in this at all. Here it is. And even in Christendom through the years, it just comes right back, flowing right back like a backed up sewer, right back into Christianity. The old stuff comes right in. This is natural man. And what we have is a natural intelligence, first of all. It's proved by natural intelligence, verse 19. To show that we suppress the truth, it has to be proved that we know the truth first. Okay? There is the truth. They know it, and then they suppress it. Well, they're not suppressing. They just never knew the truth. They're just ignorant. They're just neutral. I mean, how can you explain the noble savages in the middle of nowhere? And they didn't know anything about the truth. What do you mean they're suppressing the truth? They don't even know it. And Paul's saying, actually, yes, they do. Yes, they do. They have a natural knowledge of the existence of God and his very nature. At least at the point of his eternal power and divine nature. Those things are revealed. It's plain to them, he says. What can be known about God is plain to them. Like that? It's manifest, is the word. And this kind of goes hand in hand with the revealing. The wrath of God is revealed because God had revealed or manifest who he is. That he exists, and they know better. They know better. They should be worshiping their Creator. This is what's knowable about God is being described here. The knowledge is there, universally, generally, because God has shown it to them. Now, I like this, because here's God's active revelation, where we have in the natural sense, in the intelligence of man, written on their hearts, God himself has made sure that it is known to them. God has shown it to them. He has planted the knowledge of his existence in every man. How do I know that? How do we know that? How does Paul know that? Besides the experience that he's had. Well, by reason, by moral law, by consciousness. How about by spirituality? You go everywhere. What do? They're worshiping. They're worshipers. They know there is something greater than them. I've never met a tribe. I've never heard of a tribe that just came up with the idea of evolution and randomness and there is no God and they're just flat out atheists. You know, there's something. They got some ism going on. And it proves that is written in their heart the knowledge of this eternal one, this invisible eternal one who has power and his divine nature. It's a divinity above man. He's not another man. He's greater than they are. There is that knowledge is written in their heart. But it's hard to see that knowledge because what they're actually doing, this is what makes it complicated, is they're suppressing that. So it's not pure at all, and we're not going to be able as an anthropologist to say, here it is, they got the proof of the knowledge. Well, what we know for sure is they're suppressing that, and they know it. This is their life. So he plants this consciousness in them. And it is in their conscience. The conscience is the power of moral perception. It's the lamp that God has lit in the soul to note what's morally right, what's morally wrong, what's defined by God. And every person who feels guilt acknowledges this conscience that God has placed in them and the consciousness of moral right and wrong. And where did that moral right and wrong come from? Not them. It came from him who is the lawgiver. So there's this in every man. It's in the world around them. It's in their inward and external. There is this knowledge. There is this understanding of things that are beyond them, that they are a creature and there's someone who has made me. There is this godly intelligence, intelligent design type of theology that is out there, or teaching that is out there from non-believers even, who believe in the intelligent design. They can't deny that. I mean, that's just, I think, being honest with what God is saying right here. What is known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's in the nature of man to worship, be religious, appeal to a higher benevolent intelligence and personality, to understand there's more than just materialism, and they're going to die, and they're going to move on to something that seems like where God is. God has shown it to him. It's an act of revelation. God has acted to disclose himself in every human conscience and in nature. And they should find enough of that power and that enough of the wisdom of God, as he says here, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. They should see that, understand that, enough to be condemned so that they are without excuse. They're culpable. So here's the natural intelligence that he appeals to. God has placed it there. That's a presupposition, by the way. We're going to assume that. Then there's the natural revelation. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So now he appeals to, all right, take a look at the world around you. Take a look at God's creations. Here's the essence of God's creation is a display and a proclamation of his invisible attributes. Not in perfect detail. Not every part of his attributes, but at least this, his eternal power and divine nature. If you want all the detail of God and know everything about God, you need special revelation. But at least at this level, natural revelation reveals these and actually declares these. The heavens declare the glories of God. It's seen in creation. Where did creation come from? One who was much powerful and outside of creation, who made this. We don't see him. It's invisible, but it's revealed. His hand is revealed in the fact that creation exists. That is the natural revelation argument. Eternal power to do this. Divine nature. It is divine. They see this in the benevolence of creation. The divine nature of his kindness and graciousness that people receive from what God has made. Acts chapter 14, in verse 15, 16, and 17, Paul actually uses this argument in his apologetic at the city of Lystra. As they're bowing down to Barnabas and Paul, calling them gods, calling them Zeus and Hermes, he said, no. You're suppressing the truth of unrighteousness in your unrighteousness and bowing down to your idols. No. Let me correct you back with what you already know. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, that's obvious, of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Here he's appealing to what he's talking about here in Romans. Here is this eternal nature, this eternal power, his divine nature, the benevolence, the goodness of God in rains and provision and the kindness of God in his creation. This is all what's declared to man in natural revelation. Ever since the creation of the world tells us this has been going on since day one. The advancement of science today didn't make this perceivable to humanity, especially creation science. All it's doing is just giving us more detail what was already known. It's going deeper and farther, more complicated about the ways of God and nature, but was already there, clear from the simple naked eye who had no telescope or microscope. Which is very interesting to me, coming as from a science background, that, okay, all this stuff declares that what I could see with my naked eye, but what if I put a microscope to it? would it begin to tell me a different story? And I take the microscope and I look in the complexity that you see beyond the naked eye and the design and the order and the goodness that is there and the benevolence and the beauty and the genius of that engineer who designed that leaf is undeniable. Okay? Let's take the telescope and go to the broad heavens and look at what we see there. Because after all, the Psalms say the heavens declare the glory, and they didn't have telescopes. All they saw was their Milky Way. What do we see beyond? Is it nothing? Is it simple? Absolutely not. It just blows the mind. The more we see, the more beauty there is, the more shows up on Facebook. I mean, what do we say? Natural revelation is clear. It declares God. There is a God, and you're not him, and we're not him, and he is not by our design, and he's not invented by our minds. He's not something that we can carve together and make into a figurine and bow down to from a piece of wood. That is the suppression of this truth that is already clearly known. Let me give you five elements of natural revelation that he reveals here. This natural revelation concept or doctrine. This is not special revelation. When we say special revelation, we speak of the Word of God, God speaking and interpreting and clarifying specifically to give us meaning directly. Natural revelation, we have to put some interpretation to it. We look, we see, we observe. Natural. First, it's a clear testimony set before the eyes of all men. It is plain to them, he says. There's no fogginess here. There's no, I don't know. It's hard to understand this. And what about evolution? And evolution is the suppression of what's obvious, what's true. It is plain to them. So there's a clear testimony to all men in natural revelation. Second, it doesn't stop with perception alone and stay at the surface, but includes reflection. The drawing of a conclusion about the Creator, that is the idea where he says here, has been clearly perceived. Clearly perceived, the word perceived. Actually, there's two words here. Two verbs put together in the Greek sentence, in the statement by Paul here. One of them isn't even translated, and it could be. It's in that phrase, in the things that have been made. There should have been a verb there. There's two verbs. One is noeo, means to apprehend, to perceive, to gain insight into, to take note of, to imagine, to be mindful of. That is being mindful of and take note of the things that have been made. That goes with that phrase. The one clearly perceived is the word katharao, which means inward perception. Notice, take note of. Very similar, almost synonymous terms. Clear perception. So it's not like a passing glance and a shallow looking at this, but if I really put my brains into it and I did a little science, I come to find out, no, this Bible stuff and what God says, it's not true. Actually, the deeper I go, the more enlightened I become of this truth that Paul is saying. So it is natural revelation. There's a depth to it. Third, it's a constant testimony since the creation of the world. It didn't suddenly appear to us here in the last century. Fourth, it's a limited testimony in that it reflects God in certain aspects, namely, he says, eternal power and divine nature. So there's a limit to natural revelation, and their limit takes us to salvation. No one gets saved by just looking at the stars. They realize something about their condition and their the circumstances that they're not God, there is a God. How do I respond to this God? Who is he? I need God to come into me and come to my world with special revelation to reveal himself more specifically. So we don't go and proclaim the gospel of natural revelation to the world. There's an incompleteness to that. And fifth, it's a common testimony, universally revealed. It must be. Natural revelation must be universally seen. From heaven against all, to them and to them and to them and none are without excuse is the conclusion. Okay? That's a prescription here of natural revelation. So this is the charge proved. Here's humanity standing before God, and here's his intellect, here's his perception of the world, his perception of creation, and his understanding of these things, what does he know? Does he know there is a God? Absolutely. It's clear to him. It's plain to him. Does he know God has created all things and has declared himself from these things of creation? Yes, absolutely. He cannot deny that. As a matter of fact, if he does deny that, he has no excuse of denying that. He's culpable to that, which leads us to the ignoring of God's disclosure. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Paul leaves no room for defense in the courtroom to stand up. Okay, we've got our justification, we got our rationalization as to why we didn't believe God and why we worship this other idol. We got our explanation of why we're an atheist or an agnostic. And think, I don't know. We don't know enough. There's not enough knowledge there. That's a lie. Plenty of knowledge. So much knowledge that God even interjected into community, into history, into societies with his special revelation to reveal himself, especially in his son. Who can possibly say, I have an excuse? God has disclosed, and it is universally rejected. No defense. They see the beauty as they look around them. We see the majesty, we see the design, we see the genius engineer who put this design and order together and the laws of it that continue and the laws that hold and the laws that can carry forward the complexity at all levels, the governance of it all, the obvious conclusion that should say that some God put this all together and has the power to keep it, and I should bow down and worship him and give him honor. Who is he? I need to know him. What God intended to be a revelation of his power, of his beauty, results in mankind instead doing what? Concealing it, burying it, suppressing it, denying it, throwing it aside, and actually exchanging it for a lie. That is the charge. That is humanity. That's why humanity needs the gospel. It's characteristic of a man in his sinful state that he knows much more truth than he translates in his responses. He knows much more he's not willing to acknowledge. Creation reveals only enough about God here to where he is inexcusably guilty before the wrath of God. The wrath of God is justified and right. So here's the indictment. We have to stop here because we're going to go on to the next. For although they knew God, they knew God. And Paul's not going to assume anything otherwise. They know God. But here's how they respond. And he will continue on that. This is an indictment of the intelligence and knowledge of God and man. This is a terrible assessment of humanity. This is the bad news. And it is true. Humanity is sin, or in sin is a suppressor of the truth. Humanity is not good, is not noble, is not advancing, is not evolving into a higher order. Humanity is on course where it is going to run smack dab into a brick wall called the holy wrath of God on that final day of wrath. Is there such thing as a noble savage? Is there such thing as a people group or a nation that truly got it together, achieved the righteousness needed for justification? Paul's point here is absolutely not, because there is only one way they're going to get righteousness, and that's from faith to faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's why I go and preach that message to the world. And he is committed to that. Is there a group of missionaries, as I said, that found a person? Just a person that is this way. Sure, missionaries found people who said, we knew there's something of this. We knew there was this God. We knew that there was some type of salvation that we needed. We felt guilt and we were waiting for God to send the messenger. I've heard of those. But they're sitting out there lost and waiting until God delivers the preacher. The question I pondered years ago, is it possible for an unreached people group to get to heaven without the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior, who had no chance of hearing, who never received a missionary? It's a great question. I wrestled with that. You mean God left him to that? Well, what's happened here in Romans 1 is he has allowed man to go his way. And what is his way? Continue to suppress the truth, continue to commit idolatry, continue to practice in unrighteousness and ungodliness, and carry on and on, and it is the mercy of God to send his truth to them. It's the grace of God to do that. And he does so. And this is why Paul is writing it for us, to understand the bad news, so that we would be motivated to bring the good news to such a world. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for what you have done and who you are. Thankful for the revelation here of the reality of the condition of mankind, the plight of humanity, in their wretched condition, desperate and needing the truth and needing the gospel and needing the Savior and needing a revelation of God to fill in the gaps, to fill in their heart the things that must be there for their own salvation. And Lord, you are so good that you have not abandoned this world, but you sent your Son. And now you send the church. And you send the individual. You send the Hudson Taylors. You send the William Careys and the David Brainerds into the world to deliver this good news to those who are dwelling in the bad news. Thankful, Lord, for this. We pray that you continue the charge, continue the mission through us, and help us to learn more. Help us to come under your sovereign leadership. Help us to come under your gospel. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.